So as we come to look at this short passage together, shall we pray to ask God's help for us to understand it? Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it's as much relevant to us today as when it was first written. And we ask that as we look at these few verses now from Romans chapter 8, that by your Spirit you'd open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears, to be able to understand what it is that you want to say to us through it today. And we ask that not just that we may grow in our understanding, but we ask it that we might grow in our obedience, in that we might be good followers of you. Because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing with this series in Romans, and in the notice sheet or the booklet, I've got here some notes that broadly sort of span out the area that I'm going to be looking at. So if you find those notes helpful, great. If you don't worry about it at all. But they're there for you if you like them. It struck me again as I was rereading this passage this afternoon that with only just three verses, verses 3 to 6, it's very easy to get the wrong end of the stick with just so few verses. So what we're going to be doing this evening, a bit like when you take a photograph, sometimes you need to pan out, don't you, in your focus, and sometimes you need to go in much closer to get the detail. And so tonight we're going to be doing a little bit of panning back and covering some of the ground that you've probably already covered, so apologies if there's repetition, but as far as I'm concerned, it probably doesn't do any harm just to keep going over it. And then to go back into verses 3 to 6, because we can only really understand, I think, verses 3 to 6 as we understand the bigger context, some of which you'll have done in Romans 7 already and the first couple of verses of Romans 8. But we're also going to have to look a bit further on in Romans 8 to understand what Paul is saying in verses 3 to 6, hence this panning in and out. And if I remember, I'll try and tell you when we're panning in and when we're panning out, so hopefully it won't get too complicated. We're going to start by panning out. And just to be reminded of the fact that in Romans 7, particularly the end part of Romans 7, Paul spends quite a lot of time, doesn't he, reminding us, telling us that as Christians, we still wrestle with sin in our lives. In verse 15, that very well-known verse, he says, "For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." That wrestle, that struggle, that even those who are saved, those who are in Christ, and we know the sort of life that we should be living, even though I know that, for whatever reason, I still do what I hate to do. And I'm sure, like me, that you can probably recognize what Paul is saying there. But at the same time, we've also experienced a revolution in our consciousness, because we have a real, or we ought to have a real disgust over sin and an inability to find any lasting pleasure in it. Because he says, "What I hate, I do." So we hate it, and yet we still do it. But later on, Paul makes it clear that for Christians, the Spirit of God has come and he's transformed our inner being and our inner self, our who we are, so that we want God and we want to live a holy life. But he says that our flesh or our sinful nature is still powerful enough to prevent me from doing the things that I know I ought to be doing. That's the wrestle. That's the struggle. But Romans chapter 7 doesn't say everything about the Christian life. And as we move into Romans chapter 8 and what comes following, Paul goes on to give us directions as how to live in the Spirit. And unless we seek to follow what Paul is teaching us, we're going to find that we're going to continue to do the things that we hate. So we need to pay particular attention here to what Paul is saying. How is it that we are to live in the Spirit so that we do the things of the Spirit rather than do the things that I hate and that I know that I shouldn't be doing? Well, before showing us how we're to live according to God's Spirit, Paul wants to show us in the first two verses of chapter 8 how it is that God's Son, how it is that Jesus has given us life. So I'm recapping here. Verse 1 of chapter 8, as we've already heard, David started off, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that's a legal term, isn't it? To be not condemned means that we're free from any debt or any penalty. It means that no one has any charges against me, or they can't lay any charges against me. A person who is in Christ Jesus is not under condemnation from God. So when God looks at us, he cannot lay any charges on us if we're in Christ Jesus. And that's tremendous. That's amazing. That's the reality of the gospel. That once we are Christ's and our life is hid in him because of his death and his resurrection, there is now, we are not under condemnation. God does not look at us and throw charges at us because we are in Christ Jesus. It means that God has nothing against us because of Jesus. Certainly not because of us, but because of Jesus and what he's done. He finds no fault in us because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because he finds no fault in us, he finds nothing to punish us for, because Jesus has already taken that punishment. And then in verse 2, he explains a second aspect of God's victory on our behalf over sin. He says there is now no bondage to sin either. Verse 2, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free." No more bondage. "Set me free from the law of sin and death." And Paul uses here the word law to mean power. There's no power left. The Holy Spirit comes to free us from the bondage to sin within our hearts. So in these first two verses, Paul is reminding us. In verse 1, he tells us that we're delivered from the legal condemnation of sin. And verse 2 tells us that we are being delivered from the actual power of sin. And then we're panning in now to our actual verses. So verses 3 to 4, Paul goes on to show us how God has achieved those two aspects of our salvation. The fact that there is no guilt anymore and that we're not under condemnation. And the first thing he says in verse 3 is that God sent his Son to become human and to become a sin offering. "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering," verse 3. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ defeats sin legally by paying the debt. Christ pays the debt himself so that there is no debt left for us to pay. Therefore, there is no condemnation for us because Jesus has become the sin offering. That's how God has achieved it. And secondly, God's done this not simply to defeat sin legally, but to wipe it out actually in our lives, verse 4. And so he condemns sin in a sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit within us empowers us to meet the righteous requirements of the law, enables us to obey all that the law calls of us. So those two aspects, that Christ is the sin offering, and that by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit empowers us to live in the righteous requirements of the law. But then we need to ask ourselves the question, well, why did God send his Son to bear our condemnation? And why is it that he sent the Holy Spirit to break the bondage of sin? Well, verse 4 tells us that as well. It tells us that everything that Jesus Christ did for us, so that's his incarnation, the fact that God became man in Christ Jesus, the incarnation, his death and his resurrection, all of that was in order that we might live holy lives. That the righteous requirements of the law might be in us. Just think for a moment. The thing that Jesus lives for, the purpose of Christ's entire life, is to make us holy in order to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. That's the greatest possible motive, isn't it, for living a holy life? Because that was Christ's entire vision. That's entirely what he came for. In every aspect of who he was and what he did was to make us holy. And therefore, when we don't live in accordance with God's hopes and desires, when we still live due to the sinful nature or due to the flesh, what we're simply doing is frustrating the purpose, the entire purpose of the life and the death and the ministry of Jesus, because his entire focus was to make us holy. I think for me that's a great incentive for me to try, under God, by his Spirit, to be a better follower of God than I am currently. Because when I don't do that, I'm letting Christ down, in a sense. I'm frustrating everything that he came for, to make me holy, to make you holy. And so we pan out again, because the rest of chapter 8 answers the question, well then, how do we overcome sin with the Holy Spirit? Or, to put it another way, as verse 5 asks the question, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. How is it then? How can you and I live in accordance with the Spirit? That's what the rest of Romans chapter 8 seeks to answer. And Paul tells us here in verse 5 that the people who do this are those who have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So how do you live according to the Spirit? You need to have your mind set on what the Spirit longs for. Verse 5. See there, Paul is making a very clear connection, and it's a very close connection, between living and thinking. How do we live according to the Spirit? We need to have our mind set on what the Spirit longs for in our lives. What Paul says literally is this. He says, for those being according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh. But those who being according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. That's what he literally says. In other words, whatever you've set your mind on shapes your lifestyle and it shapes your character. What does it mean to mind something? What does it mean when we set our minds on something? Well, in English, when the word mind is used as a verb, it's a much stronger meaning than simply to think about something. It's more of a, it means more about focusing intently on something, to be preoccupied with something, to have the intention and the imagination totally captured or captivated by something. That's what it means to have your mind set on something. To be so captivated by that thing that that's what your focus is about. Nothing else matters or just disappears. I've put a quote down on the notes from the 20th century Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, who said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." In other words, wherever your mind goes naturally and freely, when there's nothing else to distract it, that's what you really live for. That's your religion, using his phrase. Your life is shaped by whatever preoccupies your mind. So Paul is wanting to say here that the overcoming of sin in our lives begins with our minds. And victory over sin is only ever the result of having our minds set on what the Spirit longs for in our lives. So the next question, obviously, is, well, what then does the Spirit long for in our lives in order that I can try to have my mind preoccupied by what the Spirit longs for me? And that's where, again, we pan out to later on in Romans chapter 8. So some of the things of the Spirit are these. Verse 14. If I can find it. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. That's the thing of the Spirit. That to know deep within our hearts and our minds that if we are in Christ Jesus, we are a child of God. And to know that deep within who we are, because that is the truth. Not because we offer anything or we're so great that we deserve it. No, simply because God has adopted us into his family when we throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ. So that's one thing of the Spirit, to know that we are a child of God. And then verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So another thing of the Spirit is there, that the Spirit removes a fear of rejection and assures us that we are God's beloved children. That's one of the things of the Spirit. Not to fear anymore. And to be certain. It's not arrogance, it's just the truth. That we are an adopted member of God's family. Beloved children, no less. Beloved. And then another thing of the Spirit that we should be so captivated about, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. You see, there we see that the Spirit gives us confidence to approach God in prayer. That's another thing of the Spirit. So, in other words, the rest of Romans chapter 8 tells us what the Spirit himself is preoccupied with. And how in Christ we are adopted, we are loved, and we are welcomed. And therefore, that's what it means in verse 5 of chapter 8. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So that means that we should never forget, my friends, our privileged standing, or the fact that we are loved, deeply loved, by the Father heart of God. And to let those things and many other things of the Spirit so dominate our thinking and our perceptions, our attitudes and everything, that therefore will affect our words and our actions, what we do and the way that we live our lives. Because Paul says, everyone minds something. On the one hand, we'll either be preoccupied, captivated by the things of the Spirit, or we're going to be preoccupied or captivated by the sinful nature, as he calls it. Whatever preoccupies the mind, Paul wants to tell us, controls the life. One preoccupation results in death, he says in verse 6. The other preoccupation in verse 6 results in life and peace. Clearly, someone who does not possess the Spirit of God and is therefore not a Christian is facing the eternal death of just condemnation from God. But it's not simply or even primarily the future that Paul is thinking about here. He's not thinking ultimately about our eternal destination. That's part of what he's thinking about, but actually Paul is concerned much more about the here and the now. He's thinking about the brokenness and the sense of dislocation that we experience in this life. The truth is that God has created you and me. He's created the whole of humankind to flourish in relationship with him. That's why he's created us. I'm reading a book by our new bishop to be, the Graham Tomlin, who's just been talking about the fact that God created everything for joy. And he's created humankind for joy. To be in a joyful relationship with God, with each other, and the creation that God created. So he's created us to flourish, to enjoy him joyfully. And so being controlled by our own desires rather than God's desires is only going to lead to a life that is going to be less than that for which God has created us. And that's going to be a life that only leads to conflict rather than to peace, to slavery instead of freedom, to death rather than life. So we're all minded by something. And yet God calls us to be minded to the things of the Spirit, that here and now, not just in the future, here and now, we may know and experience that deep joy in relationship with God our Father and with one another. So I'm going to finish in a moment, but as I finish, I want to give us just two examples of practical examples of the way perhaps I think everything I've been talking about might work itself out, to try and ground it. Otherwise, it's all just up here. We need to try and earth it and ground it. So, Let's say if I'm becoming extremely worried about something. Okay? If we have concern for people or things, if we care about them, it's unavoidable that you're going to be concerned sometimes or have a bit of anxiety for them or on behalf of them or about something. Because if you didn't have any concern, that would show that you're entirely uncaring and indifferent about other people or about situations. So if you care about causes or people or goals, from time to time, we will worry about them. We'll have concerns. But if we over-worry, and by that I mean if we get so anxious or we get so worrisome that that anxiety becomes debilitating, then that's not good. It means probably that I'm forgetting that I am a child of God and that my Heavenly Father would only exercise his control over the universe in a way that would be loving to his children. Can you see there that if my mind is so set on the things of the Spirit, and some of which is the fact that I'm a beloved child of God, and that nothing can separate me from God's love, and God is always going to work for the good of his children. Doesn't matter, life is always easy in a bed of roses. Well, it is a bed of roses because it's got thorns in it, but it's not going to be straightforward. But nonetheless, if I know that I'm a child of God, I know that I can trust God, that he is sovereign in every situation. And so as I pray about it, and I seek to live out of that, hopefully that worry, that anxiety, is going to become significantly less, and it's not going to debilitate me. Another example, perhaps, is when guilt or a sense of unworthiness drives us. And maybe a sign of this is when an individual takes on too many things. When they assume, they take on, they just say yes to everything that is asked of them. A crushing number of responsibilities, if you like. Because maybe they're trying to work off or make up for their sin. They're trying to make it better by working harder for God, and to put a good spin on it in that response, in that way. In that case, you see, I think we're also forgetting the things of the Spirit. Because if we remember that we are an adopted child of God, it's not about what I do that matters. It's just about the fact that God loves me and that he's adopted me. No, it's not that I shouldn't be serving God and serving other people, but I do that in response to God's love for me. It's not that I'm trying to work really, really hard to gain favour of God and other people, because I'm already an adopted son or daughter of the living God. That's my identity. That's who I am. And therefore, that should be our primary focus, because it's a thing of the Spirit. And then hopefully that should mean that we feel worthy in who we are because we're adopted son or daughter of God, rather than trying to get our worth from what we do and maybe the praises of other people as they see what we do. I have a real tendency to perfectionism. And that's a very easy cycle for me to get into. That everything is just going to be just right. A, because I want it to be there, because also I want other people to see that it's just right. In order that they can say to me, that's just right, Martin, you've got it just right. That's a cycle of disaster. Actually, I should be getting my worth from God. Not because of what I can do or I can offer, but simply because I'm a loved, beloved child of God, and God's favour rests on me as it does on every Christian, not because of who we are, but simply because God is God. And he's chosen to do that in us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we know that in our heads, it can travel into our hearts and we can live differently. So what? And I'm just going to leave you with a couple of questions. The questions on the sheet. They're questions just to ponder on, maybe tonight, over the next couple of days. They're not questions that you necessarily need to discuss with anybody, but you may want to if you have a mentor or a spiritual director or an accountability group. Maybe these questions can be helpful in a conversation with somebody in several days' time. Despite the fact that Paul says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Do you ever feel condemned? Do you struggle with the fact? You might know it in your head, but you can't actually feel it in your heart. And you still feel condemned, you still feel unworthy. What is it that might cause you to feel that way? I said earlier that the whole vision of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, the mission that God gave him was to make us holy. Knowing that that's what drove Christ, if you like. How can that motivate you? How can that motivate me as I seek to live out a more godly life going forward? How am I going to live differently now? Because I've been reminded again of the fact that Christ, in his death and his resurrection, just wants me to be more like him. What needs to change in who I am and what I do? And going back to William Temple's quote, what do you do with your solitude? So, when there's nothing else to distract you, where does your mind go? Without having to think about it, just on automatic pilot. Maybe in this busy life, we don't have many times when there aren't things distracting us. Maybe it's a good opportunity to find a time, actually. Just a quiet time. And find where your mind wanders. Because that might help. That might just help us understand, you understand, me understand, what preoccupies my mind, what captivates my mind. Either the things of the Spirit, what the Spirit longs for in my life, or is it something else? I've said more than enough, and I'm going to stop. But before we do anything else, let's just be quiet. Let's just have a moment or so quiet as we ponder on what God is trying to say to us, very poorly through me, but I pray that the Spirit has done something in your head or your heart, that he's spoken to you through his word. It's not about what I'm saying, it's about what God is saying through his word. Let's just spend a moment at quietness before David comes and leads us in song, just to ponder prayerfully on what the Spirit may be saying to us.